Boy, I'm excited to preach today, I'll tell you that. I am full of excitement and overflowing with a story. I love telling stories. Do you guys like stories? I find myself so intrigued by the stories in this book that's been given to us. This glorious book, the Bible. God has given us stories of ancient times, things that are shrouded in mystery, some of them because we get little lines, little paragraphs about them, and the stories are so much bigger than just the paragraph tells us, and we have to search and dig and find and research history and look at the world around and try and find archaeological facts and things, and when we do, suddenly the picture emerges that's bigger and brighter and amazing. And yet the concepts that were simplified in God's word remain the key themes. And they're there, and God hasn't left anything out. He's just given us the pleasure and the privilege of filling in the lines and connecting the dots. And today I have a story for you that connects some dots in my own heart. And some of it is conjecture, by all means, and I certainly concede that even before I begin. But it is nonetheless conjecture within the boundaries, I believe, of Scripture, and every statement that I will make will point back towards a theme, an idea, a concept which is well supported by the Scripture, and therefore the end result and the skeleton of this thing, the backbone of this sermon, is all purely scriptural. I've filled out a little flesh here and there to make it look a little bit more like something we can identify and hopefully identify with. And I pray that in doing so, I enrich you as the Lord has enriched me through my own personal understanding. Nonetheless, I encourage you to be good scholars of the Word and to take everything that you hear and return to the Scripture with it and see if what I'm saying is backed up. Indeed. And in so doing, you will become better scholars yourself, and your eyes may be opened to what the Lord has to reveal to you. So do we have a deal? Can we have a deal? You'll give me some license to get poetic and to get creative, and at the same time, I will promise to give you backbone that is scriptural. Okay, is that the deal?
Yeah.
Good. Well, we are in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's taken 2 years for us to get here. We are in Matthew chapter 27, the last portion of the chapter, just before the glorious dawn of Matthew 28 and verse 1. Whoa, we've got some exciting things for us next week. But this week, there is a little passage, two paragraphs in the Gospel of Matthew, one paragraph in Mark, one paragraph in Luke, and two paragraphs in John. These little paragraphs that we look at, this part of the story is often neglected. An often neglected part because it represents a season, a time of waiting. It's the in-between time. It's the burial of Jesus Christ. And in that in-between, there seems to be just this uncertainty, this our foundation's been ripped out from underneath us. Christ the King is dead. And we are awash in an ocean of questions. Why? How? Who? Where? When's it going to happen? Oh God, where are you? Where are you, the God who promised to never forsake us? And now God who was with us, Emmanuel, is no longer with us, and the presence of the Lord has departed from the temple. And oh God, where are we? This little paragraph holds mysteries and wonderful things. If we will delve into it and seek into it, it's not hard to find. They're not secrets hidden as if you have to be part of some secretive society to get them. No, no, no. They're just secrets like the parables of the Lord. He gives us words which we are encouraged and invited to inquire into. And when we inquire into them, they spring to life. And here is a wellspring. Here is a wellspring. I have uncovered one. Come, let's turn to Matthew 27. Verse 57. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, He has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is wealth. It is treasure. It is life to our bones. It is light to our feet. It is the light that shone in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. Your word, O Lord, which was from the beginning, your word which was made flesh and dwelt among us. Your word, O Lord, now in black and white on the pages of our Bible. Your word alive in our hearts. Your word, the person, Jesus Christ, with us here. And your Holy Spirit to illuminate that word and to make it come alive, to remove the veil from our eyes. O Lord, your word. Thank you for your word. This is the word of the Lord. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Mark and Mark's version of the story. All four Gospels carry the story. A very important story, and I think it's important for us to read it from everybody's perspective. Mark chapter 16, I'm sorry, chapter 15, verse 42. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Turn with me to Luke, all the way to the back of Luke's gospel, right at the end. And in Luke chapter 23 and verse 50, we read the same story with some more details. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their counsel and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the woman who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. When then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And now to the Gospel of John. And John tells us some more details. And then our vision is complete. In John chapter 19, starting at verse 31, we read, Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Verse 38, After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Well, we have some perspective then from all four Gospels, and a story begins to emerge, which we didn't have altogether from Matthew. Matthew tells us basics, and he gives us some instruction. I think from a combination of all four, the Lord has a message for us that is very exciting. First, I want to take a look at this fellow, Joseph of Arimathea. I want to think about it for a minute and understand a little bit about who he was. We don't know much about him. We know only what the Gospels tell us. There are some accounts, some legends that have emerged after the fact, written many hundreds of years later, actually, and probably just steeped in legend, most of them. There may be some truth to the stories, who knows, but there's no way that we can verify these things, and so they're not worth mentioning, all of these things. I may bring some of them to light later, but they're certainly not gospel truth. What we know about him and what the scripture tells about him is sufficient for us to get the idea of what God really wants to teach us through this fellow. Here's an interesting thing. Joseph of Arimathea, a man who is named by his city. He's not named with the regular, normal names of the Jews. Joseph Bar Simeon, perhaps, son of so-and-so, Simeon or Peter or whatever his father's name might have been. He is named after his town, Joseph of Arimathea. He's a prominent man. That means he's wealthy. He's recognized. He is a lord, essentially. I guess the way for us to understand his prominent place in society would be to consider him as one of the leading members of the Council of Jerusalem. Essentially, he's like a senator in our world. Obviously, the United States is much bigger than Israel, but if you can consider it on a political level, he was clearly one of the men who made the decisions that governed not only the religious direction of the country, but also the political direction of the country. For in Judea, politics and religion were quite neatly intertwined. Joseph of Arimathea was prominent. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the council which had gathered together at the house of Caiaphas in order to denounce Jesus and to accuse him and there to condemn him to death. Joseph and Nicodemus, two members of the Sanhedrin, would have been very influential people. They were teachers of the law. No doubt they knew the scriptures back and forth. The entire council, we're told by Matthew, rejected Jesus. But John tells us that Joseph of Arimathea didn't. Luke tells us that he didn't. John does tell us that Joseph of Arimathea, although a disciple, was a secret disciple because he was afraid. And we know this about Nicodemus as well, that he came to Jesus at night. The Gospel of John tells that story in John chapter 3. You've read it before. Most of you know it. John chapter 3, verse 16 is perhaps the most quoted verse in the entire Bible. Everybody knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world. It's a message of salvation. It's a message of God not coming in judgment to condemn us, but God coming to save those who would put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. It is perhaps the gospel in a nutshell, the gospel in a single verse. And that conversation took place with Nicodemus at night. John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus when he comes to him and says, what must we do? How do we get saved? What does a man do? And Jesus said, you must be born again. And he teaches a concept to Nicodemus which is so radical that even today we're talking about it. This concept of being born again. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea must have marveled at this teaching of Christ. How did Joseph of Arimathea become a disciple? It's interesting to me that Jesus was able to influence not only the people at the highest levels of society, but of course you and I identify with the ones at the lowest levels of society. Jesus appealed to the drunkards and to the prostitutes, and he appealed to those who lived in debauchery and whose lives were a mess. Now, I'm not saying that that's you, but you and I perhaps identify more with those on the lower class because we ourselves, not many of us are wise, not many of us are rich, not many of us are powerful. I don't know about you, but I don't see a whole lot of you standing for office. I don't see a whole lot of you standing in the marketplaces, raising up your voice and leading America. No, we are normal people. And so we identify with those normal people. But let me tell you, Jesus was able to reach from the guttermost to the uttermost. And he reached them all with the same message, which was pertinent whether you had little or much. He reached them with the same message. And the message was that we must be born again. We had to put aside our natural identity, identity that with which we had grown up. Perhaps for the poor, it is a much easier thing to give up that identity. For none of us want to be identified with disaster or pain or suffering. Many of us are happy to leave aside, to leave behind the names under which we were once named, and to take on the new name that comes in Christ. Many of us realize that outside of Christ, we had no hope of ever achieving anything or ever being anybody important. But God came and He lifted us up out of the mire and He gave us a name. He adopted us into His family. And truly we revel in this amazing, amazing love of God. As John in 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love with which the Father has loved us, that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God. Yes, we cry, I am God's son, I am God's daughter. But for Nicodemus and for Joseph of Arimathea, perhaps the idea of identification with this message, with this concept Jesus throws out, this you must be born again, you must be born of the Spirit. You cannot live in the flesh and die in the flesh and expect to then be redeemed in the Spirit. God is looking for you to lay aside voluntarily your earthly identity, to die and be born a second time. Perhaps when they heard that message, it was hard, for they had much to give up. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, prominence, ooh, to walk in town with your head held high, to be known in the gates of the city. When people see you coming, they step aside and they allow you through. Oh, what pleasure that would be. To know that your name was held in such high esteem that you had credit anywhere, that you could go to any town in Judea, probably any town in Galilee, because you're a member of the council, because they know who you are, because you're a senator, people will make way for you. Just this weekend, a friend of ours here in church, we happened to be on Nantucket on a beach when Joe Biden was taking a Thanksgiving turkey swim. And prominence, clearly, was seen. But the gospel is not weak that it cannot reach even such as these. The message is the same. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who did not consent to the crucifixion. He did not consent to the condemnation of Jesus Christ. He and Nicodemus, no doubt, grieving over this. I wonder what their journey of faith looked like. I wonder, what would it take a man? What would it have to take for a man of Joseph of Arimathea's stature to stand up in the death of Christ when the hope of your salvation has languished on the cross and is now dead, having been pierced in his side and blood and water pouring forth? When this hope of your future, the hope of salvation, that glory of God for which you have been waiting, the kingdom of God, now lies dead before you, to now stand and say, I will identify with him in his death. What did he have to gain? What could Joseph of Arimathea possibly gain? Surely it would have been better to sign up with Jesus when you still thought that he would rule and reign in power, that he would ride a white horse across the eastern hills and over the Mount of Olives and in through the eastern gate and enter into the temple of God and take up residence there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Surely that would have been a better time to identify. Surely when the crowds were shaking their palm branches and crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, surely that was a time to identify. But no. The man from Arimathea identifies with Christ when it's already too late. But is it? Is it possible? What is the driving motivation behind this? What could he possibly get from it? Clearly, there is no getting. And in this, we have a message from the Lord. In this, you and I have a clear message from the Lord. That the gospel is not about what we get from Christ. Something happened in Joseph of Arimathea's heart. Something happened that was beyond, it was bigger than what he had. I'm told that it is impossible for a person to give up something that they cleave to just because of some moral principle, if there is not something else greater for them to latch a hold of. I am told that it is not feasible and possible to maintain such commitment. I am told that psychologically speaking, we need a new affection to wrestle from our hands the old affection. Possibly Joseph of Arimathea discovered something in Christ which was far greater than anything he had and anything he had to give up. The only thing I can think of that motivated him was a deep love. Why would he take Christ's body down from the cross? Why would he wrap him in linen cloths and put him in that grave? Why would he and Nicodemus spend so much money on myrrh and aloes and spices? And why would they, at the moment when the preparation day was ending and Sabbath was beginning, when they knew they would be unclean at Passover, and there'd be no chance to bathe in the ritual bath before the night fell and the Sabbath began, why would Joseph and Nicodemus be so willing to give up so much at such a time as this? They must have been motivated by a deep love. Somewhere along the line, they heard a message from Christ which turned their hearts around. Somewhere they found that they had been dead and Christ spoke and life was birthed inside of them. Somewhere in there, in that message that they had heard over the years, 3.5 years that Jesus had been preaching, and we don't know how many of his sermons they listened to, but they heard some of them. They certainly heard some. We know Nicodemus would have shared what he heard from Jesus that night with Joseph, and the two of them would have wrestled with it until they found life there. We know that the word had birthed something inside of them that came to full fruition that evening, that Friday evening, when somehow Joseph of Arimathea gained the courage to step onto the stage and make his faith public.